Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a passage in Romans chapter 6. We're down to verse 14, actually. We'll pick up some new stuff after a little bit of a review. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we do have the privilege this morning to respond to your grace, your provision through Jesus Christ, through the revelation that we have before us by taking this message that God the Holy Spirit's going to illuminate this morning as we study it, make it real to us, provide us the implications from what we're studying so that we can have a good solid handle on your viewpoint that we need to have so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome privilege we have that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ, everything that we need for life and godliness, and we just are so grateful. We thank you that we have the privilege also of bringing before you the various prayer petitions that we have that are related to those that hear the congregation and those that are associated with it, that have health needs and have issues that need to be brought before you. We just thank you for that opportunity. We know that you provide answers to prayer, and we just pray that whatever the answer is and whatever the situation is, that we would be responsive to your will and accept what the answer is. We thank you for what you've provided for Caleb. We just pray that you continue to meet his needs and provide for him. We'd also thank you for providing for Jackie, and we just pray that you continue to meet her needs and that she has for the back pain that she endures every day. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And for Bunny and Les, we just pray that you'd give them the strength that they need to deal with the tough issues that they're dealing with right now, with Bunny's health issues. We just are so thankful for the witness that they've had over the years, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them. We know that you will as they look to you for the strength that they need each day and the support. We'd also remember Trina as she's going through some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her this week as she goes in for some more tests, that they won't find any cancer, but we just pray that you'd provide for her. And also for Mrs. Erb, to provide her the strength that she needs to be able to continue her release time program and teaching the youngsters in the early church, young church. And there, here she is coming up on 90 and holding forth still your truth. We'd also remember those pastors out there around the country who are faithfully holding forth your word. What a privilege. And we just pray that each congregation would be responsive to the truth going forth this morning. We'd also remember the military that's out there providing for us and under some tough situations in various parts of the world to provide us the freedom, the liberty that we enjoy, take for granted. But we just thank you for them. And we'd also remember John and Carissa as they continue to travel this week. And we just pray that you give them a safe trip. And now we look to you for nourishment spiritually for what we need as we dig into the truth this morning. And we just thank you for this time together to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6. Now we've got down through, and really beginning in verse 11. We've studied 11 through 13 last week. And we've really, this section is a whole series of imperatives, commands. and what our commands do. They're challenging us to make choices. And really it lays out here the responsibilities that we have that flow out of our position in Christ, flow out of our being identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. And it really, when we have imperatives, it really describes what God expects of us in our life. We saw when we studied James, it's just full of imperatives. And these are things that we need to be responsive to, be obedient to. And unfortunately, there are those that seem to think that any time you speak of obedience or to the commands of Scripture that you're somehow putting in some form of legalism, which is hogwash. Shows you how little they think about what's there. But anyway. But there were six responsibilities laid out here in this passage. Two in verse 11. And it really flows out of the first imperative there when it says, even so, consider. Think through based on what I've just given you in the first 10 verses, the awesomeness of what God has done for you, provided for you, all by grace. So he says the first thing you need to consider is that you're dead to sin. You've been separated, isolated from that sin nature's rulership, His mastery over you. You're no longer obligated to obey that sin nature. You now have a choice. As we're going to see, you can put it back into rulership, or as we saw last week, in fact, some of the imperatives here. Verse 12. But the second responsibility is the second part of that considering, based on the truth of what he's laid out here in the first 10 verses. Not only are you dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to Him. You've been raised in that identification to walk in newness of life. So the second responsibility really revolves around every time that sin nature seeks to exert control, to once again gain mastery in your life, over your decisions, your actions, which of course when it does, it'll result in sin. We ought to remember the fact that we now live in a unique personal relationship with God. Therefore, our life is to be characterized by that relationship. Remember, the life that we now live is whose life? As Paul makes so clear in Galatians 2:20. It's Christ's life. Then in verse 12, we pick up the third responsibility. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. See? Because it's going to be there. It's going to want to dominate. It's going to want to regain that mastery in your life. Because it sits there soliciting for that rulership role. And we are to count on the fact that we are in Christ. That we are freed from that master-slave relationship with that sin nature. And then in verse 13, we have three of them, the last three, the fourth, fifth, and the sixth responsibilities. And the fourth responsibility of the believer is to not go on presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We're not to put any of the members, the body parts, at the disposal, at the service, if you will, of our sin nature, to be used as tools for the performance of its lust patterns, desires. And that's the fourth one. And the fifth one is a positive one, which is split really in two parts for the fifth and the sixth one. First, it says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, remembering your position, who you are in Christ, that you're alive to God, and present. There's the imperative, is right there. Present for service. See, now that we're freed from the sin nature as master, we have a new master, God. Therefore, Paul commands us to present ourselves, our total being. See, he focuses on our total being in the first command, present yourself to God as those alive and the dead. To present ourselves at his disposal for service. And then in the sixth one, he kind of shifts not the total being, but the parts, the members of your body. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, this sixth commandment in the series here presents, you know, it says, present us as individual members. You know, we not to present our individual members, the hands, the arms, the feet, the eyes, or whatever, as instruments. We are to do that, present them as instruments of righteousness, tools, weapons of righteousness. In other words, all the members of your body are to be used for ways pleasing to God. It takes choices for that to happen. Now, that brings us to verse 14, where we have the statement or the declaration of our release from the law. Now, he expresses here a very important conclusion based on the whole preceding context, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. The grace provision, really, is here because of the grace provision is ours that we have in Christ. Here's the bottom line. Up to this point, Paul has emphasized one major result of a person's death with Christ. Release from the sin nature as master, which he once again reiterates in the first phrase. Now in Romans 6:14, he really declares a second major result of the death with Christ. The release from the law performance living. It says, first, sin shall not be master over you. And for master, curio, he uses the word for that means to be lord or master over, to rule over, to exercise dominion. It's related to, the verb is related to the noun that we often think of, kurios, lord, master, the one who rules over a plantation or something at the time. I don't know what they call them, plantation, whatever, a big farm and stuff. What Paul is teaching here through this statement is that it is a certain fact of reality that at no time in the future does the sin nature have to hold the position of master again. Doesn't have to. But we can and will put it back into rulership mode. But it does not have to hold the position of master again over the person who has died with Christ. That's the promise that we've got here. It's a strong one. It's a strong one we need to get a grip on. Doesn't have to. Paul continues by giving the reason for this statement. The person who has died with Christ no longer has to live with the sin nature as master again, because that person is not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but under grace. Grace here is more than, as it's so often just thrown out there, is just unmerited favor. It describes really how God relates to us as believers. And really, it's grace, when you really think about it, describes what God is free to do for us because of Christ's work on the cross. And everything flows from there. But here it's talking about the relationship and our daily life. It is grace as a controlling factor in the life of the believer. In fact, we saw back in verse 21 of chapter 5. He says, just as sin reigned in death, which was true of us as an unbeliever, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is now to reign in the life. In contrast to in Adam, the sin nature reigned in our life when we were in Adam. Several things should be noted concerning this declaration of release from the law. First, Paul is drawing a contrast between two positions. The position of being under law and the position of being under grace. He uses the word hupo. H-U-P-O. You get a little rough breathing here, get you the H, but the hupo. Preposition here. And it's used, same preposition is used for both, under grace, or under law and under grace. But this preposition indicates that both involve subjection to some governing principle. It's under the authority. It's under, in that sense, authority. There's some governing principle here. Some authority. Good illustration of that authority aspect coming out with a hupo is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. You read of the centurion who came to the Lord for his daughter was sick. And in verse 9 of chapter 8, well, let's start with verse 8. He says, But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Which really tells you that he recognizes who Christ is. Got a handle on it. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant, was it servant, would be healed. For I too am a man under authority, hupo, under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. But he uses a hupo all through there to indicate that aspect of authority. The same thing here in our passage, that aspect of authority. The dominant meaning of hupo, to be under authority. Now, those who are under the authority of the law are in a position of subjection to the law as a governing principle for their life. Those who are under grace are in a position of subjection to grace as a governing principle for their life. And that's where we are to live and to operate. Back in chapter 3, of Romans, in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. But unfortunately, they've translated it the same there, but it's, the preposition is in, and then namas. E-N-N-O-M-O-S. And namas. Doesn't mean the same thing. In fact, if you look at that New American Standard, it goes out there in the margin. It says, of law. Which really, and usually doesn't carry that meaning either, but it's with the dative, so it refers to the sphere. In living in the sphere of the law. And so, they're living in the sphere. That's what they're living in that sphere. They're dwelling and acting that sphere of the law. In that context, it actually describes the Jew in relationship to the law, the Mosaic law. He was not only under the law, but also in the law as the sphere of his existence and his actions in his life. In fact, the Mosaic Law controlled every facet of their life. Every facet of their life. And I think when they translate there in verse 19, of the law, they're really trying to get that idea of that sphere of operation in view there. But sometimes getting things into English is not always that easy. The second thing that this context that we need to focus on in a conclusion related to these two positions is that Paul is indicating that there is a relationship between being under law as a governing principle and having the sin nature as master. And he's going to develop this much further when we get into chapter 7. In fact, quite extensively in chapter 7, which describes the function of the believer trying to live under law performance living. And it doesn't work. Third, Paul is teaching that there is some relationship between being under grace as a governing principle and not having the sin nature as master. As a governing principle for daily living, grace is able to do what no external law will ever be able to do. That's the point that we need to grab a hold of. The governing principle, grace, is able to do far beyond what any external law can do. It can release a person from mastery to a sin nature and motivate one to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. To walk worthy of their calling in Christ, as we ought, as we've been exhorted. Fourth, Paul is declaring that Christians are not under any external law as a means of sanctification, living the Christian life. The word the law is missing before law because there's no definite article. If there was, we'd have honamos, but we don't. It's just namas. When the definite article is not there, see, the article is of specification. It's already been defined someplace. But without it, it puts the emphasis on the character of something and what's being described. The character. So without it here, Paul is not referring to any specific law system here. Now, he will go back to the Mosaic Law when he gets into chapter 7. He is teaching that no external law system will set a person free from mastery by his sin nature, of his sin nature. Really, it's the point of Romans 7, 15 and following to the end of the chapter, as we'll see, hopefully, when we get there. Although Paul is not referring to any specific law system here in Romans 6:14, he does refer specifically to the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant system in Romans 7:4-7, where he further amplifies his statement here of 6:14. The whole law, the moral, ceremonial, and civil law is what's in view here. In fact, the Scripture always looks at it all in all three parts in as one. But anyway, in chapter 7, 4 through 7, you see so many people want to separate, say, oh, you know, especially the Reformed types, Calvinist types, they want to put you under the Ten Commandments for a rule of life. And it's not designed for that. Verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. And he's talking about our identification with Christ. You. To him, joined to him who was raised from the dead, that And then notice he shifts to we now, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members. You notice they've taken law here, put a capital L in front of it, because the translators have rightly say, hey, it's referring to the Mosaic Law. See, those passions that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, for unrighteousness in our context. Same thing. He's talking about the same thing. But now, and I like that. There's Paul going back. Okay, that was how we were as an unbeliever. But now, we have been released from the law. Karargeo. Released from relationship. Domination, mastery of that sin nature. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then he goes on, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. It defined what sin is. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And he makes the point eventually there that the law is holy, righteous, and just. But it's not designed to define how we live in that sense. It's not designed to lay out the criteria for our life. The Word of God clearly in the epistles lays out that for us. The grace way. Now, what this context here really indicates that he regards the Mosaic Law as being part of the external law that he refers to here in 6:14. Thus, in 6:14, Paul is teaching that as Christians, we are not under any external law, not even the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, as a means of sanctification, living the Christian life. Instead, we are under grace for sanctification, living the Christian way of life, under grace. Living under grace does not mean, as some have interpreted it to, that they can do whatever to live as they please. License. There is criteria. That's why the commands are there all over through Scripture. The imperatives to lay out God's desire, the divine viewpoint for us. He's simply saying here that grace is so dynamic that it can control and motivate you in a way that the law never could. Nor was it intended to do. Every time he talks about it, as we've seen back in chapter 3, or here in 7, as we just read, it really is to point out what sin is. Grace never says, go on and sin because God is good. Grace says, don't sin because God is good and made the provision for you. Those believers who think that they can simply live as they please do not understand grace at all. Yeah, I can do this. I can go back and use 1 John 1:9 and I'm back in fellowship and it doesn't matter. Right. Some of the sins that you may commit have lifetime implications and impact. You've got to think about some of those things. And rightly so. But in this context, Paul tells us why the sin nature doesn't dominate us. It's because we're under grace. And to further amplify this, let's look at this grace aspect. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Great passage here. We have a parallel thoughts that Paul presents here related to grace and how it prepares us for life, for dealing with the issues of life. And in verse 11, well, let's read through these verses and just see how it goes here. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." The entire program of God in relationship to man is seen right here in the term grace, charis. The term defines God's relationship with us, as I've already noted. Specifically, all that he is free to do for us because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is called the grace of God here, pure genitive, indicating possession, source from God. That grace is from the source of God. His grace is used to define how he relates to us. It says the grace of God here has appeared. Epiphano. To be made clear. To be manifest. The thrust is to appear suddenly on the scene. Has the idea of dawning of light upon darkness. Now, the aorist tense. Actually, the appeared aspect is seen there in verse 4 of chapter 3. Same word. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." It appeared. Came on the scene. Was made manifest. Suddenly. The aorist tense points to a decisive event. First Advent is what's in view here. Culminating. Not just coming on the scene, but the whole First Advent is looked at here. Culminating in his cross work, where he died and he became that ransom price to provide us the freedom that we now have and can enjoy in Christ. And that's that whole provision. When we think of the cross, we need to think of the whole provision, the whole package of salvation. It's interesting in the Greek that the appeared is emphatic. It's placed first. And see, should be in the Greek subject, verb, and object. But the verb is stuck up front, which is saying, hey, pay attention to what this verb says. It's important. Paul is stressing the fact that the manifestation of grace was a historical reality. It occurred. One of these guys in their so-called trying to come up with the bones of Jesus in this box or whatever. What are they trying to do? Destroy that he came and did what he said he did. And what the Word said he did. What he prophesied he said he was going to do. To downplay that. Downgrade it. To really put it into the myth category. Unfortunately, they blew it. Big time. Didn't do their homework. The image of grace appearing, becoming visible, is that of grace suddenly breaking in on the moral darkness of the world like the rising sun in the morning. We would never have been able to form an adequate conception of grace apart from its personal manifestation in Christ, in his incarnation, in his atoning work on the cross. John makes a statement in the prologue of the Gospel of John, when he says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 17. The next phrase is somewhat ambiguous as it stands in the translation, bringing salvation to all men. No word for bringing in the context at all, none. It's not there. In fact, they don't put it in italics, but they do put a little note up here that says, to all men, bringing. And that's not right either. The word is soterios. soterios. Now it is. Soterios. An adjective. It's in the family of sozo, the word for saving. It's not a noun, but it's an adjective. And it means saving, delivering, preserving is the idea of the word. The fact that we've got this IOS on the end here, IOS, says it's describing a characteristic of what it modifies. And what is this modifying in the context here? Saving grace is what it's modifying. It's modifying grace. Grace is first and foremost saving. So really what he's talking about here is phase one, salvation, in verse 11. It's first, grace is first and foremost saving, and it has appeared on the scene of human history in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who makes the whole salvation package possible. Next we find to whom it appeared. It's appeared to all men. We saw that really, that point made in Romans chapter 1. And they're without excuse when they reject it. The dative of advantage here, it's in the dative plural. It becomes the advantage. It's appeared, this grace to all men. When what happens? When that individual believes that Jesus Christ died for them. This is not teaching universal salvation at all in the context here. Actually, the focus is on the principle of unlimited atonement. He's made the provision for all. But it doesn't become a reality for anyone until they believe in Jesus Christ. You'll run across people that have been around believers enough, they know what the lingo is all about, and they'll give you the right noises. And they have no clue. And they don't really believe in Jesus Christ. But it sounds good. So you have to be very careful there. So the point here is on unlimited atonement. Something that is denied by many, unfortunately. The potentiality of the provision of salvation is to all without exception. Without exception. It is available to all, but the saving effect of this grace is dependent on one's personal response of faith. Faith in that right object, Jesus Christ. Putting one's trust or confidence. Being persuaded. It's probably a good way to look at it. Being persuaded that he did what he said he was going to do. And what is necessary for you to have your sin, the penalty for your sin, the guilt dealt with so that you can have an eternity in heaven and not end up in the lake of fire. The point is there is a universal need and a universal position or remedy for that need. And that is for all who believe that simple message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for you. And then in verse 12, God's grace, his present provision is made clear here. The instruction for life, in fact. And right off the bat, instructing us. Wow. The paiduo, the verb here, present participle, really describes this verb, to train by discipline, to train a child, to instruct. See, if we're going to instruct a child, it takes some discipline at times to get their attention. And when that's neglected, it may seem like it's easier right now, but it'll be a real problem downstream. You can count on it. What this says is that grace is constantly operating in the lives of believers. Salvation is not only a change in status from being dead to being alive, from being under sin, as we've seen in Romans, to being alive in Christ, being set free from slavery to that sin nature. Paul says here that grace, this grace not only redeems us, from verse 11, but grace also instructs us. We are disciplined by God's grace to be the kind of people that glorify Him. This is the process of change as we grow and mature in the Word. A change in one's attitudes. Change in one's ambitions. A change in appetites and actions in our life. This describes what? Sanctification. Being responsive to the Word and growing in the Word and living it out. Sanctification. Next, Paul describes the curriculum of grace, if you will. First a negative, then a positive. The negative, we're to choose to reject or separate from. And then the positive, what we're choose to affirm or embrace in life. First the negative, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. To deny. Basically, our netomai means to say no to. Tough one, say no. Put in the aorist tense says you're going to have to make decisive decisions throughout your life. To say no. Then lists a couple of important areas here. Ungodliness. Asabeia. What this describes is any thought or act that is outside the parameters of God's perfect righteous standard, His moral will. The bottom line. It describes whatever is irreverent, asabeia, unholy, ungodly, and unlike God. Worldly desires. Ah. Cosmikos. Now here we go again with that IKOS again. Cosmikos. Now we know cosmos is worldly. That ending IKOS characterized by the world's standards. That is a world in all its estrangement from God and influenced by its ruler, Satan and his counterfeits. And of course, the desires, epithumia, speaks of the lust patterns, the desires of the sin nature. The word itself, quite frankly, is neutral. And there are passages we could go to and where you have to look at the object and the flow of the context, and sometimes it's actually a positive thing. But here it's not. It's a negative. It's primarily negative, quite frankly, but there are places where it is used positively. Here it is used of the expression of one's nature, its desires that grows out of one's false evaluation of the world. It's all beneficial out there. No, it's not. We are to deny, then, all ungodliness, any thought or action that disregards God's viewpoint, His standards. Worldly desires, that's all of the aims, the purposes, and the values that are not consistent with or flow from the Word of God. The positive instruction, we get three adverbs here to describe what we are to affirm and embrace in our life. To live. To live. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, to live goes with all three of those adverbs. But this to live here, zao, common word for living that we've seen over and over again, but it's in the aorist active subjunctive. And what he is doing here is it's what they call a cohortative. He is exhorting us to a course of action that's in our best interests. And really could translate that, let us live this way, sensibly, righteously, okay, and godly. A course of action that is to characterize the entire course of our lives as believers is what he's describing here. He's laying out here the divine viewpoint that we should be responsive to. God's grace trains us and disciplines us to live honoring God. And then he describes how we are expected to respond to this grace. The instruction, and to live, by his use of three adverbs, sensibly, righteously, and godly, are all virtues describing Christian living, the Christian life. So grace instructs us sensibly. The word sophronos, got a long O there, really, sophos, it's talking about thinking. Is that, you know, he starts off with the thinking aspect. Is that surprising that Paul would emphasize what's going on in your mind and your thinking? I don't think so. The focus here is inward. The emphasis on self-control from sound thinking. Back in 2 Timothy 1:7, we get the same. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, but of power, sound judgment. Sophronos. That doesn't sound like it in the translation, but it is. It's not just a virtue from having good moral standards. An unbeliever can have good moral standards. The basis of living sensibly is having divine viewpoint as your frame of reference, the foundation of your thinking and the convictions in life out of which you use under the Holy Spirit's illumination to bring into that analysis center of the soul for good, solid decision making. And then righteously, the second one, dikaios, means justly, in a just manner, uprightly. Here the focus is not inward, the focus is outward, related to our dealings, our treatment of others, other believers, devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, as you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. How we deal with others says volumes. It is also linked to sober thinking by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:34 when he says, become sober-minded as you ought, as you have an obligation as a believer to do. Dikaios is the right and just thing for you to do. It has the same root as the word for justified. The eknepho here, stop thinking foolish thoughts. Used figuratively of proper control of one's thinking, coming to one's senses. Stop thinking foolish thoughts, in other words. You must recognize that there is a standard that determines what is right and just, not a sliding scale of relativity in the Word of God at all. We are to characterize our dealings with others righteously and justly, a standard being the divine viewpoint, Word of God. This is to be an outgrowth of one's character, not just a mechanical response. Well, they do this, I should do this. This, you know, no, it's flowing from a relationship and the frame of reference of truth that you have. Then the third one, godly, eusebos, translated godly many times, reverently. The focus looks upward. So he went from inward, outward, now upward to our relationship with the Lord. For the Greeks, eusebos, they used it as to refer to a fulfillment of an obligation, a duty. Coming into the New Testament, it speaks of being fully devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience, which is what we should be doing. To be devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience. Such a life that he's describing here, being instructed and disciplined by grace, Paul says, is not only a possibility, but is our responsibility in this present age. Ion. Used to refer to the characteristics by which a particular time frame is characterized. You know, we often hear that phrase, you know, the spirit of the age. There's at different times, it's different characteristics. Well, that's what this ion is referring to here. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. We are not to be conformed to or squeezed into the mold of this age, we're going to see in Romans 12:2. The present or now time, he uses a little conjunction there, noon, which means now time, right now. Now time. It stands in contrast to the anticipated future that the next two verses talk about, verse 13 and 14. The blessed hope, which is something that we should have in our mind, in our thinking, constantly. What is the blessed hope that we have? And if you don't have that in your thinking, boy, you're going to be ending up mixed up by all the goofy stuff that's going on out there if you don't keep that in the forefront of your thinking. I like what Archbishop Trent's 150 years ago, very good Greek scholar and theologian, said about this ion. And he defined it in his book he wrote on synonyms of the New Testament. Very good text for study of a lot of different words and their relationship to others in the New Testament. He says, ion here, the age, refers to that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably, to exhale. Remember the illustration I've used several times of, you know, we can picture living in the world system as being thrown into a swimming pool, and you can't stay under very long without air. Well, living in the world and all this, what he's talking about here with his definition of age and the viewpoint that's out there, you need a grace pipe to provide you the right viewpoint, and that's only going to come from the Word of God. So what he's saying here is age really defines the atmosphere in which we live. It surrounds us like the air we breathe. It's constantly there. We must be prepared and supplied with an antidote to counteract the mixture of evil and human viewpoint with a frame of reference of truth to evaluate and separate out this insidious influence of the age, the spirit of the age, so we can live as grace instructs us here. We need, as we saw in James, the word implanted that provides what we need in our life. But that's all tied to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, empowering us, illuminating that truth, and storing it in that brain computer so we've got it for access when we need it. See, he's got to have something to work with, and if there's nothing there to work with, what happens? Only when we believe that our history in Adam, with all its responsibilities and demands, ended at the cross. It ended when we believed in Jesus Christ. Position and identification speak to that issue. Only then will we find ourselves completely free to enjoy our present status of being under grace in union with Christ, who is our life. Some things to think about. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege this morning of really delving into some aspects of your grace provision for us in our life as believers. You instruct us in such a way to, through your word, so that we have the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is to live our lives and do that. And we just thank you for the awesome provision that you've made so that we've got a place to meet and those that are positive to your word. And we just pray that they would continue to be responsive. And we just so grateful for all that you have provided for us through Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.